I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where today we're going to examine the next of a precious string of promises which Jesus Christ gives on the eve that he was to leave them to be turned over to the hands of evil men, to be tortured and crucified. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever," even as we just sang, forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The title of today's sermon is Another Comforter. You may be surprised to hear me begin to say that despite the title, I do not intend this morning to say anything about the work of the Holy Spirit as Comforter. We plan to do this in 2 weeks when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit as Comforter, Helper, Teacher, Giver of Truth, Convictor of Sin, Revealer of Righteousness, Giver of Gifts, Bearer of Fruits. Today, I'm going to endeavor to explain the doctrine, which I believe is plainly taught in this text, of the person and the deity of the Holy Spirit. This falls in the area of what we might call practical theology. I know that in my own walk with the Lord, I can go back to a handful of moments where God opened up my eyes to something profound that profoundly changed my walk with him, my relationship with him. And one of those times was when I was listening to a very simple message on the person of the Holy Spirit. Having been part of a church that spoke much of the Holy Spirit, of his gifts, of his power, of his fruits, of his graces, of his works, I failed to understand the importance of understanding that the Holy Spirit is a person. And having the Lord give his grace to open up my understanding at that time to this vital doctrine changed the whole matter. And I don't say this to exalt an experience or to say that this is going to happen to everyone the same way. I say it because likely there may be others in our midst today who have had the same experience. As he opened up my understanding to the person of the Holy Spirit, that he may do that as well today in our midst. And I also want to be clear, too. When God opens up one's understanding to something, whether it be a doctrine, a truth from Scripture, whatever it may be, it's never for the sake of knowledge alone. It's never for the sake of just understanding something. If he opens up our understanding to truth, it's always for the purpose that there would be an outflow of that understanding that would profoundly affect our walk, that would revive us. Knowing the personal nature of the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within you, the precious third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, can and will affect how you relate to him. Brothers and sisters, if we believe that in our minds, whether it be in our minds or in our practice, that the Holy Spirit is merely a force or merely an influence or merely an emanation from God, if the Holy Spirit is a what or an it instead of a who and a he, be sure that you will relate to him wrongly. Because if your perception of his nature is wrong, then your perception of God is skewed as well. So don't disdain the broader teaching of theology here, of doctrine. We're going to look at this scripture verse, and you know what? We can go through the scripture and dissect verses and pull things out with a microscope and look at it. And we can miss, as a result of our dissection of the verses of scripture, we can miss the forest for the trees. The study of the scripture verses, that's like analyzing with a microscope. But also there is a broader forest that is the entirety of the Word of God. The study of the Word of God, or the study of God, is called theology. That's the forest. And in fact, there's no better testimony of the proof of the divine inspiration of the Word of God than theology and doctrine. Theology and doctrine actually support the fact that the Word of God is indeed what it says it is, perfect and true. Because you see, as you understand theology, you realize how everything is intermeshed, how there's not one doctrine that stands on its own. Every doctrine is related to other doctrines in the Word of God. And then it starts to glorify God, because you realize that as a result of understanding theology, you start to see how so many different men wrote this book over thousands and thousands of years, yet there's great unity in one message, in one theme that runs through, and how they're all of these strands are interconnected in one beautifully woven tapestry. And we could miss this if we just say we teach, quote-unquote, verse by verse, and then just look at a verse and say, well, this verse means this, this verse means that. We can miss the big picture. We can fail to understand important concepts, important doctrines, like the one today, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We can miss the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. You know, we can be thankful, too, we're part of a glorious church, historically, that a lot of these things have been laid out already. We don't need to reinvent the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have to go back into the Scripture and say, boy, I really wonder if the Trinity is true. Because, you see, throughout the ages, we trust that God has, through men of God, laid these truths out systematically for us. And that we don't need to go and reinvent the wheel. Today we can be thankful that there was an early church and that there is an orthodoxy that comes. And as a result of that, that we have through the church interpreting the Word of God over time, the understanding of the deity of the Holy Spirit. We can be thankful that we can identify heretics in the church based upon an established truth, based upon these creeds and confessions that have come up over the time, and established orthodoxy. You know, we have the today, question authority, you know, the bumper stickers, that's the rebellion. Question authority. You know, in fact, question everything. You know, now, while it's true we need to be questioning our practices, because a lot of the things we do, we just do for the sake of tradition or because we see other people doing it. But when it comes to certain realms of Christian orthodoxy, greater minds than ours collectively here have already laid these things out, have already hammered these things out through the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon His church. And that's not to say that councils and creeds and confessions are equivalent to the Word of God. They are not. But as they reflect an accurate summary of the totality of Scripture and are accepted by the church in ages past, it's rebellious and it's cultic to say that anything that we can come up with would result in a different revelation, in another revelation. So today we're going to examine two trees in the forest, two verses of Scripture. Two trees in a forest of teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the foundation of which, again, has already been established. There's not going to be any new revelation today, except where the Holy Spirit Himself opens up individuals' minds to already established truth. So today, we examine this tree amidst the forest of the theology or doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But we're also going to back up out of our microscopes of these verses and take out our binoculars and appreciate the broader picture, appreciate the forest as we understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, remembering Scripture is a mesh. Every doctrine, it's Scripture is not an aggregate of disjointed statements. A lot of books of various religions, they're just statements and an aggregate of unrelated statements. But our faith is not as that. Our Scripture is beautiful in that it is a beautiful forest for us to look at. So while there may be some in our midst who are not given to doctrinal teaching, and you may be inclined to turn this off as merely doctrinal teaching, I would encourage you, realize that the core and purpose of this sermon today is knowing the Holy Spirit, and therefore knowing God. And that is eternal life. There are a couple of key words in this text that I want to draw your attention to. First is the word another. As Christ is making it clear here that He will not leave them comfortless, He will not leave them as orphans, He's going to send another comforter. Another, the word in Greek is allos, another, and it specifically means another of the same kind. What Jesus is assuring His disciples here is that the one whom He would send would be of the same kind, the same nature as He. The second word I want to draw to your attention is repeated quite often, is the simple pronoun He or Him. Take note as I read it again how often it's repeated in the text. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world could not receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit, little mention up to this point, in the Gospel of John, but now is going to be revealed to us in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel. The obvious point here of this narrative, of these verses that we're on here, is that this is a crucial time. Remember where we are in our text. It's a crucial time in the lives of the disciples. They're questioning their future, and Jesus is giving them comfort with great assurance that they're not going to be left alone, that they're not going to be without comfort, that they're not going to be without resource. He's promising them another comforter, one who is of the same nature as he himself, and that this one would come. And for these remaining 11 here who are hearing Jesus speak this night, these are the ones who followed him. These are the ones who've loved him. These are the ones whom he's loved to the end. These are the ones who have obeyed his command. He gives them an absolute word here. He says, I will. And when Jesus says, I will do something, he does it. I will pray. How awesome to know that Jesus prays. And as he prays, he has the full attention of the court of heaven. I will pray. The Father will respond, and he's going to send someone. Who is he going to send? Another Paracletos. Another like me, another comforter. Though Jesus himself never calls himself the Paracletos, the comforter, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is called an advocate. And that word in Greek for advocate is Paracletos. So it's the same word for Jesus as the advocate that is used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, where he promises another comforter, another Paracletos just like himself. This Paracletos is coming, and he will be just like Jesus. In other words, he's going to have the same power, the same authority, the same attributes as the Son of God. So he will be just as the Son of God, both a person and God. He will be both a person and God. And only as we recognize his deity will we become, on one hand, will we end up relying upon his work. If we don't understand that the Holy Spirit is God, we're never going to rely upon him as God. And then at the other hand of it, it's only as we recognize his personhood that we'll be able to relate with him as a person, personally, in a personal relationship. Knowledge of his personhood and dependence upon him as God are both absolutely necessary to do the greater works that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that he said your disciples will do greater works. If we consider the Holy Spirit to be a what, it will be seen as a force or a gift or a fruit, something that we need to harness, something we need to, kind of what Bill was praying. We've got to get a hold of this thing. We've got to use it for ourselves. We've got to harness this power. We've got to get a hold of this gift, this fruit. We've got to get control of it to use for ourselves. There was a man in the scripture in the book of Acts. I won't read it. Hopefully you had the opportunity to during the week, by the name of Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, who believed this about the Holy Spirit. He believed the Holy Spirit was a source of power that he could pay for, that he could buy. And unfortunately, this idea is alive in the church today. Besides being entirely pagan, such understanding also leads to pride. It's prideful to think that we can get a hold of God, to use God for our purposes. It's prideful because it reduces very God to a thing, something we can harness, something that we can use. And we need to settle in our minds that the Holy Spirit is a real person, and being a real person, it's his work to get a hold of and use us, not the other way around. It's an unfortunate reality, of a historical reality of the church, that this doctrine has been neglected throughout much of church history. In fact, if you look back before this past century, there hasn't been much written about the Holy Spirit. Perhaps when we look at the early church might have taken the personal personhood of the Holy Spirit for granted. It appears certainly in all of the early creeds and confessions of the church. It's clear they believe the doctrine of the deity and the person of the Holy Spirit. There's little references in the early church and in history of any doctrinal debates going on about these things. In the first century, the big issue was the deity of the Son of God. That's where the heresies started to be introduced in that first century. And they continue today among Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, that question the deity of the Son of God. Or, on one hand, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Oneness Pentecostals who question the personhood of the Son of God, the unique person of the Son of God. There's been considerable satanic attack on the doctrine of the nature and person of the Son of God because, quite simply, if you could prove or attempt to dissuade people that he is both a man and he is God, you'll be taking away the basics of the gospel. Because you need him to be God, we need him to be a man and to be God, to be the Lamb of God that takes away, the perfect spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The very gospel would collapse. So there's been an emphasis on the part of the enemy to attack the doctrine of the deity or the personhood of the Son of God. Silently, throughout the ages of church history, as a result, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been neglected. During the Dark Ages, when all doctrine basically was shrouded in the mysticism of the Catholic Church, and while indeed they were confessing with their mouth that the Holy Spirit was a person, it was so wrapped up and shrouded in mysticism and in the Mass and all these other things, there was never the real understanding, though he is a person, that you need to have a personal relationship with him. So that was missing in the church throughout the Dark Ages. Membership in the church through baptism replaced the agency of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in being born again. Adherence to church tradition replaced the Spirit's work in sanctification. So this doctrine of the Holy Spirit kind of fell away until the time, not surprisingly, as many other doctrines came out during the time of the Protestant Reformation, primarily through the writings of John Calvin. Also, Dr. John Owen and Thomas Godwin, who were Puritans, restored the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They wrote much about the Holy Spirit, and they restored the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to the preeminence that it has in the Scripture. To most anyone's knowledge, not before or since that time, has there been better writing produced outside, of course, the Word of God itself on the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, we can read the words of these men again. And I would recommend, if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, don't pick up a book that was written in this century or the last century. I would commend the works of Owen and Godwin. Owen's work on the Holy Spirit is 961 pages, written in Puritan English, very hard to understand, but thankfully some men have made it in readable form. It's available, abridged version, and readable in Banner of Truth Trust, who are so good in restoring many of the classics. Anyway, following the era of the Puritans, we go now into the 18th, the 19th century. The number of publications on the Holy Spirit dwindled again until the 20th century, where again they blossomed. But unfortunately, in the 20th century, though the works published about the Holy Spirit were not on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, they were not on the personality or the deity of the Holy Spirit, but they all emphasized his gifts, his fruits, his manifestations. Thousands, perhaps millions of books written on the Holy Spirit in the 20th century, but few, if any, dealing with the doctrine, the personality of the Spirit. Today, generally speaking, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is either, on one hand, neglected, or on the other hand, exaggerated, or the graces of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit being emphasized. Every Christian would agree that to neglect the doctrine of the Father would be absurd. Let's not ever talk about the doctrine of the Father. It would be a great sin. Likewise, the doctrine of the Son. Don't discuss the work of the Son of God or the nature of the Son of God, and you remove the heart of the gospel. And it's no less sinful to ignore the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, yet the church has. And this is evidenced even by the fact of so few hymns. We had a hard time coming up with hymns, finding hymns. And you can open to the back of your hymnal, and you'll see the Holy Spirit, and you can go to those, even read the words of some of those hymns. And they're not about the doctrine. There's no doctrine in those hymns. There's beautiful doctrine in the hymns that we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Creator, the Sovereign One, all. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there's so few. There are many hymns beseeching him to fall upon us, to come, and all of these things. And many of them are unscriptural. You find very few, if any, doctrinal hymns about the Holy Spirit. And I believe the low spiritual life of the church today also corresponds with a poor understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. So I want to talk about first the deity of the Spirit, and we'll spend most of the time talking about the person of the Spirit. But there are a few who would deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. A few. Most attacks when it comes to the Holy Spirit subtly deny his personhood. But even Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians would recognize the Spirit as quote-unquote deity. They won't say he's a person, but they'll say he's the force of God. He's from God. He's God's influence. Just quickly to lay the matter to rest, in case anyone would question the deity of the Holy Spirit, because there are some, there is significant evidence in both the Old and the New Testament, something we cannot go through. That's why systematic theology is a good thing, because if you want to find out all the verses of the Bible put together about the deity of the Holy Spirit, you can go to a systematic theology book and read about them and convince yourself that indeed the Holy Spirit is God. Let's look at him from the beginning in Genesis 1-2. He's a spirit. His spirit is there as the creator. He's present in the beginning before anything was created. It says how he hovered over the waters. He was there and partook as part of creation. He's eternal from the past. The name of the Holy Spirit reveals his deity. Who else but God can take the name holy upon himself? The Holy Spirit. Who else but God himself is holy? Job 33 verse 4 likens the Spirit to El Shaddai, God Almighty, it says. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of El Shaddai gives me life. The Spirit of God, the work of God, as well as the attribute of God, His Almighty, is attributed to the Spirit in Job 33, verse 4. In Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, which is an attribute only of God. It says, where can I go from thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Spirit is omniscient, all-knowing. It says, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So he's omniscient. In Hebrews 9:14, he's called the Eternal Spirit. We saw how he was there in the beginning in Genesis 1-2. He'll be there at the end. He's the eternal Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, Peter equates the Spirit of God, the Spirit, with God. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've lied not to men, but to God. The benediction passages of the Scripture that mention the Father and the Son, and right on par with the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned on an equal par with the Father and the Son. He is God. Again, the main attack has not been on the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit. The main objection on the part of the church throughout history, and many have acquired this habit of understanding the Holy Spirit as an emanation, as this mystical force that flows from the Father. We've become accustomed in the church to talk about the Holy Spirit as if it is some influence or some power. We talk about his operations, his gifts, his fruits, and we forget that the Holy Spirit is truly and actually a person. He is one person of this glorious divine Trinity, this divine Godhead. Now, and I realize when you think about it, and you think about the three, it is much easier to understand the Father as a person and the Son as a person. I mean, I have no problem understanding the Father as a person because the picture is a father. We all have fathers. We can picture that as a person. We understand the acts of the Father who loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. I realize Jesus is a person. That's not hard to figure out because he came and he was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's no great stretch of the imagination for me to understand how Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, how he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that he is a person. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, his operations are in the realm of the invisible. He works in mystery, as Bill was even praying, it's not to shine the spotlight upon himself, but to put it upon the Father and upon the Son. He acts invisibly, and so he is removed from sense and from body. And it's difficult for us to have an idea that and get a grasp that he is indeed a person. God the Holy Spirit is not an influence or an emanation or a stream of something flowing from the Father, but he is an actual person, just as God the Son is a person and just as God the Father is a person. I want to first establish this doctrine, show you the truth, paint some of those trees in the forest that we're looking at here. as we consider the theology or doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. I believe that the greatest two proofs in all of Scripture, which if these two, and there was nothing else, I believe they would suffice to prove the person, the separate person of the Holy Spirit, occur in the baptismal commission of Matthew 28 and in the benediction of 1 Corinthians. So let's look at Matthew 28, verse 19 first. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And those ofs are important. They're very important. In fact, if your Bible doesn't have them, put them in. They are very important. They relay an important emphasis in the Greek that there is one name, but that name is of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So the Great Commission tells us, baptize in the name of the Father and of the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. As the Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Three different individuals, one explained with one name. One name, not the names, but the name, one glorious name, the Jehovah name of God, the Yahweh name of God. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is no less Yahweh or Jehovah or however you want to pronounce it than the Father or the Son. If the Son is a person, the Father is a person, how can the third person not be a person? Would it make any bit of sense that this could possibly mean go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of a force or influence flowing from the Father? No. It's clear by the way it's laid out that these are distinct individual, distinct persons. Just like the baptismal formula, we have the apostolic benediction of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. You can turn there. And we use this benediction at times. And when we use this benediction, we're making a distinction between the persons, showing that we believe the Father to be a person, the Son to be a person, and the Holy Spirit to be a person. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, different operations, but there is a parity there. They're on par with one another. If the Holy Spirit were the mere influence, he wouldn't be mentioned in conjunction with the other two. You could be sure of it. And even if the Bible had nothing more to say but these two passages, I believe these are enough to prove that indeed there are three distinct persons in the Trinity. But there is much more. Let's look at some of it. Also in 1 Corinthians, I mentioned the verse earlier, personal qualities are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, it's been written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth all things of man, save the Spirit of which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. See, knowledge is a personal attribute. It's ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Can a mere influence have understanding? Can a force have knowledge? Of course not. When anything is spoken about as having understanding, it has to be an existence. In fact, it must be a person. Only a person can understand. A force cannot understand. In the 12th chapter, the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that will is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. It says, but all these worketh that one of the same Spirit, dividing every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit has a will. It doesn't say he gives these gifts of the Spirit to those whom the Father wills. Now, of course, there's going to be absolute agreement between the will of the Holy Spirit and the will of the Son and the will of the Father. There's no disagreement there. But the Holy Spirit has his own unique will. He has a will of his own, in keeping with the will of the infinite God, in keeping with the will of the Son, in keeping with the will of the Father, but a will of his own nevertheless. In Romans 15:13, it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." So he has understanding, he has will, he has power. Who has understanding, will, and power but a person? It can't be a mere attribute. It can't be a metaphor or influence. It must be a person. And if that's not enough, acts and deeds are attributed and ascribed to the Holy Spirit, including Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit brooded over the face of the earth. He was involved in the act of creation. While the world was in disorder and darkness, God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon it. He sowed the seeds of life in it. And we can expect that God would delegate his power to a force, to an emanation? Of course not. Does not creation require a creator? Does not a thing, does not something made require a maker? Not a thing, not an influence, but a person? It's written in Peter's epistle, "Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Men wrote the scripture because they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. Moses penned the Pentateuch. The Holy Spirit moved his hand. David wrote the Psalms. It was the Holy Spirit who gave him the words. Proverbs and the Song of Solomon came from the lips of Solomon. It was a product of the Holy Spirit. The fire shut up in Jeremiah's bones was a product of the Holy Spirit. The coal that touched Isaiah's lips so that he might prophesy was a product of the Holy Spirit. The hand which came upon Daniel, all because of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. Who was it who made Amos, a keeper of sheep, into a prophet? Who taught Haggai, unlearned Haggai, to speak with boldness? Who kindled the eloquence of Nahum? Who caused Malachi to make the last word of the law, the last word of the Old Testament, curse? Who led that? Who did that? Had to be a person. A force, an influence cannot do such. A person. Only a person has the ability to speak to another person. The Holy Spirit spoke to these men of old, and they wrote what they were inspired to. Can anything speak? Can a force speak? Even the Word of God. When we talk about speaking, we say, well, what about the Word of God? That's not a person. Well, even the Word of God, the written Word, is a dead letter. Words on a page, unless there is a living Word that speaks it, that makes it effectual to us. In the pages of the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work." Can you imagine an attribute saying such a thing? The Holy Spirit said to Peter, "Go to the centurion, and what I have cleansed, don't call that common." The Holy Spirit said to Paul, "Thou shalt go into that city, but shalt turn to another." We know the Holy Spirit was lied to by Ananias and Sapphira. "Thou hast lied not unto man, but unto God." You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Can you lie to a force? Of course not. You lie to a person. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus spoke of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Can you blaspheme an influence or a force? Can not only God be blasphemed? Can you blaspheme a stone? Of course not. Further in the text, back in John, Jesus clearly sets himself apart from the third person of the Trinity. I want to just mention this quickly because there is a heresy in the church called modalism. You should be aware of it if you're not. And particularly because they pass themselves off as Christians. You will find the works of modalists in Christian bookstores. So you should be aware of this heresy. Because it's a heterodoxy is what it is. It's a false doctrine about the Holy Spirit, saying that the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are all the same thing, the same person. There is no distinction in their persons. And they have a real problem here with this verse because Jesus clearly separates himself. He sets himself apart from the third person. He says, "I'm going, but I'm sending. I'm going, but I'm sending another comforter. Another person is going to come. I have to leave, but I'm going to send another person." They have a problem with that. Not to mention at Jesus' baptism, where Jesus is there in the water. And a voice comes from heaven, and he's not a ventriloquist. And a voice comes from the Father in heaven, and then the Holy Spirit manifests itself in the form of a dove. And all of these things come together. Can they all be the same being? Who was Jesus praying to when he was addressing the Father? Simple things they have no answer for. And it's time to call modalism what it is. And I know that there are churches and there are large ministries. Many of us were part of a very large ministry. Not a church, a ministry that is now embracing the teachings of T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist, who is a heretic. Phillips, Craig, and Dean, the singing group, are heretics. They need to be called what they are. Gwen Shambling, who wrote the Way Down Workshop, she is a heretic. Not misguided brethren. These are not, it's not like they don't understand it and maybe they're a little deceived. No, they are actively deceiving others. And they need to be, that needs to be revealed. They argue the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And this is where systematic theology is beneficial, because it's true, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But when we have a systematic understanding of the totality of Scripture, it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that indeed there is. When you look at Peter, Peter explains the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, in clear orthodox Trinitarian terms. Look at Acts 2, verse 32 and 33. Clear. I mean, he doesn't use the word Trinity, but he speaks in clear Trinitarian terms. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. You see how clear that is? This Jesus, you see with your eyes, you saw him taken away. Where did he go? He went to the right hand of the Father, and that Father sent the Holy Spirit. Clear Trinitarian terms, no question about it. In Galatians 4:6, Paul writes of a Trinitarian God. He says, he sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts that we might cry, Abba, Father. Modalism would require us to imagine that the Spirit within us is crying to himself. That Jesus Christ is interceding. How is he our great high priest? He's interceding before the throne that he is on. It's insanity. It doesn't make sense. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead. He is a person. He is God. He bears God's name. Doesn't the Scripture say, there is no other Savior but the Lord, Jehovah? There is no other Savior? Well, doesn't that incorporate them all? There is no other Savior but Jehovah. Most would not question the role of the Father in salvation. Most would not question the role of the Son in salvation. But doesn't it also say that the Holy Spirit is the one that quickens the heart, that regenerates the soul? Is it not the Holy Spirit who imparts the first germ of life, that convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we come to the cross? Has not the Holy Spirit brought us to Calvary? And is it not the Holy Spirit who, after that flame is kindled, keeps it and fans it? And keeps the fire burning within us, keeps it alive. He is the author, he is the preserver of our faith. What fool can say that these things can be done by a force and not a person? Let me give one more proof on this point. Feelings are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, which can only be understood if you understand that it is actually, he is actually a person. See how quickly you could, I just said it, because we're just so tuned to this. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 30, it said the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, it says the Holy Spirit can be vexed. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. In the fifth chapter of verse 9 of the book of Acts, it says the Holy Spirit can be tempted. How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit? These things could not be emotions that are described to anything but a person. A quality or an emanation being grieved, vexed, resisted and tempted makes no sense. It must be a person who can be grieved, vexed, and resisted. Let's go back to John 14, and see just how these three work together in a united agency, the three persons, the work of salvation, in the work of salvation here. Look at the text. how the three persons are mentioned. First, Jesus, I, that is the Son, I will pray the Father too. And he shall give you three another comforter. Three persons. I will pray, says the Son. I will send, says the Father. I will comfort or strengthen, says the Holy Spirit. You see the unity of purpose there? In the beginning, when God created everything, he said, let us make man in our image. Not let me make man in my image. Let us make man in our image. They spoke together. They spoke in unity. And likewise, at some point in ages past, they said, let us save man. Let us save man. The Father didn't alone say, let me save man. I'm going to do this. We have the three persons. Let us save man. What a glorious thought, a Trinity. I mean, that is, what an awesome thought. A three-stranded cord that cannot be broken. We have a God who also is relational. The fact that he is three means that he's relational. He knows what it is to love. And he knows what it is to be loved because he is perfect love from all eternity and expressed that love from the very beginning within the realm of the Trinity. Isn't that awesome? In many ways, it's beyond our comprehension. It's so beyond our comprehension to describe. People say, well, how do you describe the Trinity? And there's all these different ways that people, all of them fall short. But the Trinity is so important. It secures the gospel. Spurgeon said that a gospel without the Trinity is a pyramid built on its apex. A gospel without the Trinity is a rope of sand that cannot hold together. Look at each person. I will pray, says the Son. I will send, says the Father. I will comfort, says the Spirit. Different function, unity of purpose. I will pray to the Father. He will send you. He will send you what? Another comforter. You also see here how when Jesus is speaking on behalf of the other two, he says, I will pray, and that's good. He can do that because he says, I'm doing it. There's no question about it. I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter. And that comforter also will be with you forever. One speaks on behalf of the other. It's like he signs a bond on behalf of the Father. I'm going to pray, and he's going to do it. And then once the Father sends him, he's going to be with you forever. One person speaks for the other. How can they do it? Because they're all in agreement. If one wished to save and the other not, it wouldn't work. From all eternity, they were in unity in their purpose to save the elect. You have a trinity of security. Don't be merely grateful to the Father for loving you enough to send his Son. Don't be merely grateful to the Son for paying the price for your sin, but also for the agency and drawing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, those other things would not be effective in our lives. And ironically, though, his acts are most hidden. Because where are they taking place? They're taking place in the hearts of men, so we don't see it. Creation, the Father created, we see everything. The Son came to earth, he died on a real cross, we see it. But it's ironic because though it's the most mysterious and the most hidden, it also is the most practical because it's the thing that most affects our lives directly. See, in verse 17, it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the world can't receive him because it doesn't know him. But we know him. It says that you know him because he indwells you. He is our deposit. He indwells us unto the day of redemption. And before closing this point, I want to mention one little word. I'm not going to let this word pass. Forever. Forever. Jesus asked the Father to send another comforter, and that comforter will abide with you forever. I would love to see an Arminian come up and preach that. Explain it away. He'd have to stammer and stutter. Oh, forever really doesn't mean forever. The translation is wrong. But praise be to God, it is forever. And we can preach that it is forever. We can sing that it is forever. We can believe that it is forever. And we can enjoy it because it is forever. And we can shout about it because it's forever. He will abide with you forever. Spurgeon said, give me the Holy Spirit once, and I shall never lose him till forever has run out, till eternity has spun its everlasting rounds. Hallelujah. Final point I want to draw from the text here today is that the Holy Spirit, not given to the world, but given to the elect of God. He's not manifested to the world. The world is unable to receive him. They don't see him. That's what it says in verse 17. The world cannot receive him. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be, dwells with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit is sent from the Father. He's our comforter. He's our advocate. He's our teacher. Okay, he is God himself. But where does he do his work? From within the heart of the Christian. Within the believer. Get a hold of this truth, because this is a life-changing truth. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says it clearly. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Every Christian is a God-bearer. That was the promise of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you. There's no Christian who is not the subject of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus up from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. John 7, verses 38 and 39, says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. Where? From the innermost being. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the treasure entrusted. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. 1 John 4:12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The world can't receive him, but you know him. Why? Because he is in you. The world says, there's no Holy Spirit. We can't see him. They don't realize there's many things they can't see. They don't ever see the wind, but they don't question the wind. They don't ever see pain, but they don't question pain. But nevertheless, they say, we don't see him. We don't see him. His actions are in secret. They're invisible. They're in the hearts of men. So we must believe and know that he is within us, both, and he is causing us both to will and to do. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, you've heard God the Holy Spirit is a person. You've seen that his word is proven that he is a person. You've seen the word prove that he is God. You've seen that the word, and also by experience, you know that he dwells in your heart. What follows from that? He is God, he is a person, he dwells in your heart. Put all these facts together, and that takes all of that theology and makes it very practical. What does it tell us? Today, if you're a Christian, you have deity dwelling in your heart. That is profoundly relevant, and that is a life-changing realization. So that anytime you're faced with a difficulty, even a small one, who can we go to for direction? He's right there, the Holy Spirit. When you don't understand, you're reading the Bible. You don't understand a portion of Scripture. Who would you go to? The Holy Spirit. He's right there. We get depressed. We get down. The Holy Spirit is right there. He comforts us. May we trust him to do these things. May we trust him to, through the gospel, convict people of sins, not rely on gimmicks and human cleverness. May we honor the Holy Spirit by recognizing and relying upon his work within us. Who can tell how often it has been in our lives that the beautiful presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the wondrous power of the indwelling Spirit has not pulled back our hand from something forbidden? Who can tell how many times he's not bound up our feet from taking a path that would lead to death? Who can tell how many times he's restrained our heart? How many times he's kept us from temptation? The Holy Spirit is your keeper. He's your sanctifier. The name Comforter means one who is within to strengthen. He stands within you. He's holding you up so that you will not fall. Remember, your body is his temple. How wonderfully practical that is. Wherever you go, God, the Holy Spirit goes. There's nothing that can motivate us to holy living more than that. There is nothing that can motivate sanctified choices in our lives more than knowing that the Holy Spirit is within us. He is very real. He is very personal. It's more real than if you had a roommate who lived with you 100% of the time. He will never leave you. He's closer to you than your spouse if you're married. He never leaves you or forsakes you. Anything, therefore, you do, the Holy Spirit is involved. He is God within you, not an influence, not a power, but a person, and a person whom we can grieve by our behavior. So let us be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. God forbid that anyone should relegate or regard this matter as merely theoretical. This is practical theology here today. If the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is merely a theological concept, then take the book off the shelf, open it up, and put it into effect in your life. Nurture the relationship that you have with Him. Talk to Him. Permit Him. Speak to Him. Tell Him to change you. Pray to and for the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of others as He has in you. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that we would all realize this truth, that the Holy Spirit would make Himself more real to us in our lives. Ask Him to glorify the name of the Father here in our midst. Ask Him to shine the spotlight upon His blessed Son every time we gather on the Lord's Day. We want Him to, we want every word that we speak to rest upon Him, the Holy Spirit, that every word be uttered in our gathering as be a result of the Holy Spirit. Let us plead with the Holy Spirit and join together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for sending Your Son. We thank You for the glorious plan of salvation, the price that was paid for us on the cross. And we thank You, O Lord God, that when Your Son, when the time came for Him to be handed over into the hands of sinful men, that He left us with a promise of a Spirit, another Comforter that was coming, one who was just like Him. We thank You, Lord, for that reality. We thank You for the Holy Spirit today who dwells in our hearts and in our midst. I pray, O Father, that this would be revealed to us, Lord, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that day to day we would recognize the person who dwells within us. And Father, as we see this, may we understand our bodies are indeed temples of the Holy Spirit. May we not grieve Him with our behavior. We thank You, Lord, for the many times that He has restrained us. We thank You for the many times He has kept us. We thank You, Lord, that He is the Comforter, the Comfortus, the One who is within, who fortifies and strengthens us. We thank You for the glorious truth and presence of Your Holy Spirit. May He continue to lead us and guide us in all truth. And may, O Lord God, in Your church today, may He have His way. May He revive our hearts. May He regenerate hearts in our midst today. May He sanctify us. May His will be done in our time now of praise and worship, in our time of prayer. We pray, O Lord, that You would be glorified through the operation, through the work of the person within us, the Holy Spirit. And to You, O Lord, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.